Aren't you glad Jesus is still king?
Yeah.
I read some of y'all's Facebooks and I wondered if Jesus was dead and still in the grave Wednesday morning. What a cool thing to know that God is not dependent upon who's the leader of our nation. He's still doing his business, amen? All right, hey, just one quick thing. This week on Friday, my daughter and I were talking and she goes, "So why do I get school off Monday?" And so I thought I'd give her, well, it's Veterans Day, and I thought we'd be done, and she wasn't done. And she goes, "What's Veterans Day?" And I said, "Well, Veterans Day, I said, is it celebrates just the way in which certain people have uniquely served our country in war." And she, and then you ask that question that you know you're in for a long conversation, "What's war?" But what was so cool about it was, is I got to sit down and talk with her how awful war is. It's awful. And we kind of live at a time and a state inside of our world where we kind of almost romanticize war. And it's not romantic. It's vicious and it's ugly. And it came after the fall. And aren't you so glad that when Jesus Christ returns, there will be no more wars, right? That's really what we're talking about. And so I was sitting there explaining to her, though, that inside of God's sovereignty, wars do happen. And God still accomplishes his ends. And so for those of you that are veterans here, I just want to say thank you so much for serving like you did. So thank you. All right, so open your Bibles to John 12. Let's get going. I want to just kind of give you all a warning today as we get started in this text we're going to be in. Anybody that knows me knows I love to have fun. I love to laugh. It's one of my most fun things to do is to get together with and to laugh. The problem is today, this text, it's nothing to laugh about. It is something that's extremely serious. And in it, you'll kind of sense as we get into it, even it has just even a darkness to it as you get down into it. Now, the thing that I want you to understand is that it is very serious and there's a darkness to it. But never forget, God does his best work when things seem to be dark and at their lowest. Inside of this text, you're going to see how we bring it together, that it really does have good news. But first, you have to travel through just some dark, even some tough issues as you wrestle through what John is saying as he brings us to the point where Jesus finishes his ministry to the Jews. Now, if you remember right, last week or 2 weeks ago when Josh preached, he talked about this idea that Jesus' hour had finally come. Even the way Jared kind of rephrased it, the Jews were still convinced that Jesus was going to come back and he was going to be a Rome-conquering king. And so they put themselves in beside or behind Jesus thinking, he's going to go, he's going to drive the Romans out. And Jesus says to him, "Listen, I am a king. There's no doubt that I'm a king, but I didn't come to fight Rome. I came to fight the most important battle that can be fought. I have come to defeat the spiritual enemies that stand against you, sin and Satan and death. That's why I came." A lot of them didn't like it. And the way he explained them to it is, it's so just Jesus. He goes, "I'm going to be like a seed. And you're going to put me in the ground. And when I'm going to sprout up, I'm going to change the world forever." And he looked at people. And you could almost see this at the end of what Josh preached on. "Do you want to follow me? Because you need to understand it's worth it, even if it costs you your life. It's worth it." Then last week, Christian came in and he talked about what it meant for Jesus to be put in there. And he talked about the cross and specifically just the confounding reality of the cross, that on the cross, Jesus was going to be glorified and people would praise God the Father because what he accomplished on the cross. Even at the darkest moments of the cross, when Jesus Christ went onto the cross, Jesus would crush the certain Satan, even while he himself, Jesus, was being crushed. On the cross, and it's confounding, but Jesus was going to bring judgment on those who chose not to follow him, and he was going to bring redemption to those that did choose to follow him. Jesus wanted us to understand that I'm going to draw all people, these people that know me, I'm going to draw these believers to myself. And his thing that he's going to say, just like he said in Josh's week, it is worth it. See, at the core of what it means to follow Jesus, the thing you must never, ever forget is that it is worth it to follow Jesus. None of you, I promise you, that choose to follow Jesus will regret following him when you stand in front of him one day. It's this promise that he's giving to them that there is hope in what it means to follow me. Not just even when I stand in front of him one day, but he's even talking about it's worth it right now. And I believe no one at the time, you can even see this in the way it gets worked through it. Nobody fully understood what he was talking about. But he was saying, I'm going to accomplish something incredible. Now, what is key in this text, and the reason it's so dark, is this is the last message that Jesus is going to preach Israel. You can see this, the last thing he says. Look at John 12, look at verse 36. He says, while you have the light, in other words, while Jesus was there, was with them, he said, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. For 3.5 years, he just called out to the people of Israel, crying out to them, and he poured out his heart, begging them, embrace me as your Messiah. And for most of them, obviously, he wasn't the Messiah that he wanted, but at the end of it, the thing he's going to be talking about in this text is he was the Messiah that they desperately needed. It's not what they wanted, it's what they needed. He substantiated all of his claims, and you see this. He did so many miracles. He had penetrating words. He had a passionate, just long-suffering love for this people, the way that he just kept crying out to them, even though they kept denying him and even rejecting him. But their biggest problem was not Rome's occupation of the promised land. Their biggest problem that Jesus is talking about is that they needed Jesus to rescue them from sin. That's still our problem today. That was what was so interesting about watching the elections. Obama's not going to save us. Romney wasn't going to save us. Only Jesus saves. And at the end of it, that's what we as Christians have to just know and live in, that the world does all these different things, but Jesus consistently is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords and is still accomplishing his business and calling us to follow along. And I think like us, the people of Israel, they couldn't quite see past their immediate problems. They rejected the Messiah. You'll even see this as we walk through John. They doubted him. They denied him. They resented him. They hated him. They tried to kill him. And even at this point, you're going to see they're going to plot to execute him. And finally, you're going to see as we walk along, they did execute him by crucifixion. And I just love probably the best comment of anyone during Jesus' Passion Week as he's going towards his death was Pilate, this great coward who just turned him over to the people because he didn't want to deal with it. Even Pilate looked at him and says, I find no fault in this man. And then he said in front of them all in this just huge comment, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. And almost eerily, all of Israel at that time in Jerusalem cried out, his blood be upon us. They had no clue what they were asking for. That's why you can even see this in chapter 12. Jesus is just sitting there. Look at verse 36. He says, while you have light, he knows he's leaving, believe in me. In John 12, 34, if you just look up there a little bit further, you see the beginnings of their rejection. Who's this Son of Man? In other words, what they're saying, we reject you. You can't be the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. Who are you? God promised us a living Messiah. He promised us a living kid, and you're claiming that you're going to die? Man, you can't be the Messiah that was promised. But the sinless, all-loving Messiah of God, you're going to see in John the water, the bread of life, the good shepherd, he's rejected, and finally he's going to take it to the point where he's killed. As you come to chapter 12, as I said earlier, what's so powerful is that they're going to put Jesus on the cross and he's going to reign from a cross. You can't be the Messiah in the back of their head. It's a kind of relentless love before he leaves, before he gets out of there, he makes this final plea, one final invitation to him. He doesn't try to start a conversation. He's not trying to create a dialogue. He's just saying to them, while I'm still here, while you have the light, believe. And look at the end of verse 36. This is where it gets so sad. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. He, in essence, was saying, I'm done. What makes this moment, I think, even more sad is the people at the time had no clue what this meant. For hundreds and hundreds of years, God had called out to his chosen people through prophet after prophet that God had sent them. And finally, God sends his one and only son to them. And like all the prophets, they rejected him. They rejected his message from the Father as well. And there's just one more reason. If you go back up to 27, when it says, "Now is my soul troubled," you can see why Jesus' heart is just so troubled. He's coming to this point where this people that he's just loved year after year after year is finally putting this final stake in the sand. As you know, Jesus has been drawing lines all throughout the book of John, and he draws this one last final line in front of him, and they put a stake in the sand and said, "We reject you." Go to Luke 19. Let me just show you. A few days before this, just a couple pages back from John 12, you can just see the heart of Jesus. He's coming into Jerusalem the last time. He's passing over the Mount of Olives. And you just see his breaking heart for this people. He just is passionately loves Israel. Verse 41. It says, "Now when Jesus approached and saw the city," look at this word, and it's not really wept. It's not like he bawled. The idea is, it's this lonely cry. The tears just went down his face, and it was just the sadness of tears going down his face. And this is what he said: "If you, only you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you, close in on you from every side. They will demolish you, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave within you one stone on top of another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." God was passionate about him. He adored Israel. He demonstrated it over and over. But Jesus was saying, "I'm done, and judgment's going to come in about 40 years. Go back to John 12. So as Jesus is walking away in verse 36 with his band of followers, the Jews who had desired to have a king to save them from Rome had no clue that in AD 70 what's going to happen is they would be crushed by Rome. Literally no stone would be left on top of another. Devastation. Jesus just left. He hides himself from the leaders. He hides himself from the people. He was probably walking off to the slopes of Olivet. And in fact, Luke tells us that the people came back to the temple the next day and they're expecting to Jesus, but the problem is Jesus never came. Jesus was done crying out to them. The rest of his ministry was now to his closest followers. Now, if you could just imagine for a point, just a moment, that at this point in the letter, old John probably put down his pen remembering that moment. He probably remembered walking with Jesus away from Jerusalem to Olivet and wondering what was wrong with Jesus. Why is he so troubled? What's wrong with him? But like the rest of them, John, he didn't have a clue what was going on. Man, he didn't know what Jesus was about to do, but writing about it almost 60 years later as a Jewish man, he must have just been saddened as he thought about that moment. It was done. But I think what's really interesting, and you're going to see this with the rest of the way John goes in John 12, and that's why I want to buckle in just a little bit. I want you to stay with me because it's so important to see this. The rest of the way through, he knows his readers at this point as they're reading the gospel are going to ask this question, why? Why? Why did the Jews reject their Messiah? Are you kidding me? They saw him turn water into wine, heal countless people. They saw him drive demons from helpless individuals. They heard him tell people the secrets of their heart. They saw him feed thousands with hardly anything. They heard about him walking on water. Why? And they had a message that was full of grace and truth and life. And it seems as though Jesus had failed to his people. And so they're just asking this question, why? Here's what I think John's doing. If you look down in 37, John had to give an explanation to his readers. He needed to help them understand that what seemed to be a failure of Christ's public ministry was in fact a time in which now he was going to glorify himself, and he was also going to show the guilt and unbelief that rested inexcusably upon Israel. They had no excuse. John knew they would eventually he would need to explain this to people. If you remember back in John 1:11, when he writes this statement, he said that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. What John wanted us to see is that this devastating yet glorious end of the greatest life that's ever been lived was owing to the unbelief of his very own people. If you want to even look into it more, you can read Romans 9 through 11. Paul, another fellow Jew to John, had this just heartache at the rejection of the people of God, these people that were loved over and over again. And so he writes three chapters on what God was doing in regards to the Jewish people. Some explanation John knew he had to give for such a large-scale unbelief. And he was rejected by the leaders. He was rejected by the people. I mean, he was rejected by almost everyone. The very people who had been prepared over centuries for the coming light is a problem that demands an explanation. And I can just imagine, surely there were many people reading this at this time, and they thought, I don't know, the legitimacy of Jesus being Messiah, I kind of call that into question, because he was so thoroughly rejected by the Jewish people, by whom and for whom this prophetic message had been given to for years and years for them to understand this coming light. I don't know, this rejection, it's almost as if I don't trust it. And John knew they were going to come to this point, and he knew even too, probably they were thinking, you know, maybe these miracles were a little bit exaggerated. Maybe what happens, they rejected it because the writers of it just kind of exaggerated a little bit. And that's why he knew he needed to write verse 37. Look what he does in 37. He says, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Jesus' miracles were done openly in the daylight in front of everybody so that all could see, all the witnesses could gather around. They were in profusion, hundreds and hundreds of them done in front of the people. He must have done it. And John is in essence saying, no, it wasn't over exaggerated. I was there. I saw those miracles with my very own eyes. It's not a lie what happened in regards to those miracles. So this is why John is going to answer this important question. It's the answer that I'm going to try to bring to us today, looking at the book of John, is that why did Jesus, as he was coming along, why was he rejected after seeing so many signs from John 2 and the turning the water into wine, till all of a sudden we get to John 11 and raising Lazarus from the dead? After hearing all of his messages, why did they reject Jesus? So as we come to verse 38, we're going to get into one of the most difficult mysteries of theology. Listen to me close. God's sovereignty and man's choice is what we're going to be talking about today. So I'm just telling you, buckle in. From verse 37 to 43, it is heavy. It's very heavy. And people have gone all over the place trying to work through this passage. And so what we're going to do now is begin. We're going to look at this, is why wouldn't Israel, an intelligent and religious people, believe? What was the problem? And here's the first cause of rejection. This is what's so important. Why did they reject God, Jesus? Because it was God's plan. It was God's plan. I can imagine someone thinking, you know what, it's really too bad that God worked so hard to do what he was doing, and then for the people to reject Christ and this whole thing gets messed up. Man, poor Jesus. It's really nice of the Father to send the Messiah, but God must have been frustrated that his plans didn't quite work. Listen to me. God was not frustrated, and Jesus was no victim. John wants us to know that this is no accident. It was by God's design. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look down in verse 37 about God's design. Watch this. At the very end of 37, it says this. They still did not believe in him. And then verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. God didn't get duped. Jesus was no victim. What he's talking about here instead is that the Father orchestrated their unbelief. So many have tried to get around this for all kinds of reasons, but that word so that's in there comes from a little particle in the Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, and what it is, it's called a henna clause. It's a purpose clause, and it means nothing other than purpose. So let me read it this way so you can kind of catch the full force of it in 37. They still did not believe in him for the purpose that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. See, it doesn't say in there they believed and the saying was fulfilled. It doesn't say they didn't believe and thus it was fulfilled. It says they didn't believe in him so that it might be fulfilled. God designed in his plan of prophecy their unbelief. In fact, in verse 38, it records from the very words in Isaiah 53, it says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah in chapter 53 is talking about the Messiah the whole way through the chapter. It's talking about this suffering Messiah that was going to come to earth, and it begs the question, who is going to believe? And the implied answer in this is hardly anybody. And that's exactly what happened. He goes on in verse 38. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord meaning his miracles, his almighty power. So all these miracles, all the almightiness of Jesus Christ, and who has believed? Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before to the letter they wouldn't believe. This is no accident. Now this is important, and I want to be crystal clear so that everybody hears this. God planned and purposed for many in Israel to be unbelieving and to reject Jesus. He designed it. This is important because no matter what you go through at the darkest moments of your life, you must never forget God is never out of control. He is never duped. He is always in control, and he always knows what he's doing. And John says, I will have nothing of that. You can even see he's going to go further because it isn't just about this clause in verse 38, this little henna clause, this so that clause, because verse 38 gives us clues. But John gives us a glimpse into how God does what he does by how he quotes Isaiah. John could have left Isaiah out and simply said, hey, here's the deal. The unbelief of Israel, it was planned by God, and their hardness and blindness is owing to his sovereign choice. But he does something different. What's interesting is that he quotes two different places in Isaiah. And so the question is, why? This is where I want you to stay with me. If you look down in John 12, 38, he quotes Isaiah 53, 1. And then in John 12, 40, he's going to quote Isaiah 6, 10. And here's why it matters. Isaiah 53 is a description, you might remember if you've ever studied the Bible, of the suffering servant. Or John probably, even in the back of his mind, had was because they used to sing this song. It was the suffering servant song. And in his mind, as he's riding along, he's thinking about that song. And we know that what it refers to is Jesus that he's going to explain later to us as we go along. The two verses that follow Isaiah 53:1 go like this. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. So the point is that Isaiah prophesied that this suffering servant would be rejected and Israel would not believe on him, which is why John says in 12:38, well, then who's believed? And why did they not believe? Because Isaiah had no, he says that this Messiah had no form and they had no majesty that he should be looked at. As a man, he was simply not the stuff messiahs are made of. He's trying to help them understand he was not the kind of Messiah that they wanted. This is why they couldn't believe. But he doesn't stop there, because in 12:40, when he quotes Isaiah 6:10, it's going to describe what happened back in that particular time when Isaiah preached a vision he'd just seen. And it all takes place in Isaiah 6:1-3, where he comes into the throne room of God. And there God was, it says, his robe just filling the temple with glory. And angels were flying around, cherubim, seraphim, two of them with two wings, they covered their eyes. Two, they covered their feet. With two, they began to just fly around saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the end of it, he says to God, God, who's going to believe? And God looks back at him in 6:10 and says to him, Isaiah, no one's going to believe you. God told Isaiah that when he preached this great and glorious God, the people would not believe. They would in fact be blinded and hardened. Why? Because they didn't want to hear of such majesty and glory and power and holiness. So how was God blinding and hardening in these two passages? In the one, what he's doing is he's sending a lowly servant. He's sending a man with no majesty, no beauty, no form, no desirableness, knowing that he would be despised and rejected. There would be no doubt about it. He was going to send this one. And then in the other passage, Isaiah 6, God is revealing his glory and great splendor and majesty and holiness. And he too was going to be rejected. Now imagine telling the Jews that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, whom they rejected, and the all-glorious king of Isaiah 6, whom they also rejected, was the same person. Double rejection. So what's happening here is, in other words, the way God planned to blind and to harden many in Israel was by sending them a Messiah whom they knew they were wired to reject. It was in their genetic makeup. I hope you see this. In their heads, there was no way that the great glorious one of Isaiah 6 could be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They couldn't grasp that in order for Jesus to fulfill his mission, he had to die. He had to be the suffering servant. But not only that, to be a sacrifice that would satisfy the Father, he had to be the great and glorious one. Those two had to come together into this one God-man, Jesus Christ, or all of us would still be in our sin. And that's what they couldn't grasp. They didn't want his lowliness. They didn't want his pretensions to glorious deity. But that's what they would get. And God knew the effect it would have. And he sent his son anyway. And thus blinded them with human weakness and divine glory of Jesus. John's answer to those that doubted that Jesus as the Messiah was found in this prophecy, specifically Isaiah 6 and 53. And the same way they rejected Isaiah, Jesus said they rejected Jesus. So why did he write verse 41? Because it all seems to be baked into the cake. He says, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him." His glory being Jesus' glory. Because he wanted people to know that the specific prophecy belonged attached to Jesus. The glorious one of Isaiah 6 and the suffering one of Isaiah 53 were the same person. Because the people might have thought, and we might have thought, well, I don't know if it's the exact same person. So John comes in, he says, oh yes, it is. It's the same person. He said this because Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of it. It was built in. So the first tragic cause, if you look down in there, of unbelief is the activity of God's sovereign hardening of Israel that's prophesied in the Old Testament and designed by God. And I think even some people then might say, well, that's not fair to Israel. I mean, now they're a victim of God's sovereignty. To which John is going to say, uh-uh. Because then he's going to write the other side of the coin. You see this in the text. Here's the second cause of unbelief. Not only is it God's plan, but it's their choice. Look in verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him for fear of the Pharisees. They did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. The second cause of rejection, it was their choice. See that word, nevertheless? We don't use that word anymore. We don't walk around and go, nevertheless, but it's a powerful word. What does it mean? This is what it means, and listen closely. Even in spite of the sovereignty of God, they chose. Hope you got that. Even though God had sovereignly blinded and hardened the nation of Israel, nevertheless, they chose. Here's choice on the part of man operating within the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty over the nation of Israel, yet there's choice. And what's interesting is the way he follows. He says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many, what? Believed on him. Well, hey, amen, hallelujah, revival. Not exactly. It says, for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess him so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. In other words, they weren't saved. They believed the facts, but they refused it because verse 43, here's the kicker on it. They desired the praise of men. That's personal choice. That's the second reason men don't believe. Not only is it God's plan, but it was also their choice as a people. And how these two to go together, I'll confess to you, that's in the mind of God, not in my mind. My little brain cannot absorb how God's sovereignty and how man's choice come together. But for some reason, God is fine with it, and that's what makes him God. And what we're supposed to do with this is not try to figure it out. We're supposed to just go, oh, good God. I don't want a God I can understand. But they didn't want to lose their prestigious position. They want to lose their places in the synagogue. I mean, after all, when you go back to chapter 9, verse 22, they proudly proclaimed to everyone, look, if anyone should confess Jesus Christ, he's going to be put out of the synagogue. And in a unique way, they knew that if they confessed Christ, they would lose their religious privileges. And so what they were stuck in was inside of their own folly. They didn't want to get kicked out because they loved the praise of men. And that's why Jesus had to look at them in John 5:44 and say, how can you believe when you receive the glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes only from God? They wanted popularity in the world for a few years rather than the honor of God forever. At the root of Israel's unbelief, and I believe at the root of all of our unbelief, they loved the glory of man and they did not love the glory of God. So oftentimes, this is where we stop and say, young people, with every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody looking around, nobody caring about your neighbor, don't fear man. And let me tell you something, a 14-year-old struggles with it just as much as a 94-year-old. At the heart of the gospel is this understanding that I desire the glory of the Father more than I desire the glory of man. And so they don't believe on him. They rejected him. And God knew that and planned it that way. God gave them absolutely what they needed, but what they did not want was him. And in that way, he used their choice. He used their lust for the praise of man, and he blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. And this has been the pattern of God all throughout history. When people repeatedly reject God, they set themselves up for the vengeance and the judgment of God. And that's why today I just want you to understand it's such a serious thing. If you don't know Jesus Christ, that if you're playing games with God and just kind of showing up here like these Pharisees were, like these Sadducees were, like these people were, who in their heads they kind of believed the facts about Jesus, but they would never confess him. I don't know if you know Jesus or you don't know Jesus. That's not my job. But the idea here that he's writing to us is it's a very serious thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, which is the way that Hebrews 10 talks about it. To follow him means I fall into the hands of a loving God. I still fear him. I fall into his hands. But for those that don't know him and choose to reject him and choose to desire the praise of man more than God, the only thing that awaits you at the end is the vengeance and judgment of God because you deserve his wrath. Grace ends at this point. God gives people and nations up after they've hardened their hearts against him. And listen to me, I get that this sounds harsh. But God's sovereignty and human responsibility are never pitted against each other in Scripture, ever. God in his head knows how they fit together. This hardening and this rejection that's brought upon by guilty people who uniquely are condemned and to be what they themselves have chosen. And this idea of being that sovereignty and human responsibility work hand in hand, it's just fine in the mind of God, even though they don't in my mind or your mind or anyone else's mind. Since the fall, it's so fascinating. We have demanded that God help us understand his mind. But let me tell you something. You can't understand the mind of God. God, what he's seeking to do with us is to reveal to us what we do need to know. And when we try to solve the things that we can't, all we're doing is we're leaving the way God created us to be. He created us to be dependent. He created us to need his revelation into our lives. And so those things that he reveals to us, we're supposed to know and to understand and look into. In other words, Christianity isn't anti-intellectual. We're not just these people that sit around and go, whatever. God has revealed to us the things we need to know, but then the things he doesn't give to us, what we're supposed to do is instead just come to him and go, God, you are so much greater than me. I trust you. But let me say one more thing before I go on. John is adamant in this passage, secret faith will not do. And I say this as a heart of a pastor calling out, don't play games with God. The Israelites thought they could play games with God, and at the end of it, when you see Jesus walk away, some of them even done some good things, but their unwillingness to confess him meant that their faith was short. They feared the power that came from being part of the inner circle of the Sanhedrin. They feared their losing of influence. Their belief didn't align with King Jesus, but instead it aligned with men. And at the end of the day, the very thing that's going to confront them in the judgment is that they loved the praise of man more than God. And I'm not saying all of us don't struggle with that, but at the end of the day, don't play games with God. So there's the two causes for unbelief. The sovereign choice of God, the sovereign plan of God, and the choices of the people of Israel. And I'll be honest with you, it's a dark ending. And it's hard to look at this and say, oh, this fulfills the promise so that our joy might be full, John 15:11. It's hard to look at it and go, oh yeah, this dark ending is that we might believe and have life. But what looks so dark, what looks so ugly, what looks so painful, what looks so sorrowful, what looks so conflicting, the thing I love about Jesus, he will transform them into light, into beauty, into comfort, into joy, into peace. Jesus is the master of taking what seems to be so dark and translating it instead into something good. That's what he does. So while John writes some very difficult things, including what's going to come, the crucifixion of Jesus, it is meant for our life and joy. That was what the message that Jesus gave to the Jews, that was what they rejected. And we need to remember that this was no accident of history. The reason Jesus came into the world was to die in the place of sinners, Mark talks about in Mark 10. He was going to die for us. And it was in dying that he became the Savior of the world, our Savior. And this is what's so crazy about it, is the unbelief of Israel, the rejection by his own people, was the path that God planned for him so that he would die in our place and make salvation possible for the whole world. So you can see where this is going. This sad account of unbelief of Israel that John inserts into this text to explain how Jesus was going to bring life and joy to the rest of the world is that throughout the entire Old Testament, God has called his people to be a blessing to the nations. They refused him, and in a painful turn of events, the Jewish people unknowingly, and this is what's crazy about it, became a blessing to the world, to us, and the cost was great to them. But hear me out. God's not done with Israel. It says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, uniquely they have been partially blinded and set apart. There's still Jews that come to know Jesus Christ. But even it talks about it inside of 2 Corinthians 3, that a veil still hangs over the face of these Jewish people, these people that God has loved for hundreds of years, so that all of us in this room now can come to know Jesus Christ. That they became a blessing to the nations by rejecting Jesus. And in the rejection of Jesus, it says, Paul talks about in Romans 11:17-22, all of us now get brought into the kingdom of God. And Paul says it's not something that now we look at and we become arrogant about. In fact, what we do is we go, oh my gosh, God, I didn't realize the extent to which you love me. You would take your very own son and put him on the cross, and then your people that you've loved for thousands of years, you would allow darkness to come into them and set them aside so that we can all become one of your kids? There's no arrogance, it's humility. Man, you love me, God. We don't look at the Jews with arrogance because those are still God's people. And while they're partially blinded, he still has a plan for them. In fact, we're just supposed to sit here and go, wow, the extent to which God would go to bring me into his family. And you can almost tell John knows that moment is here. And so what he does is, these aren't the actual words of Jesus from the standpoint of Jesus actually then went out and preached this, but you're going to see this down in verse 44. He almost brings back a few of the words of Jesus from the rest of John, because he knows at this point he needs to preach the gospel. He needs to preach the truth of Jesus into this group of people, that after reading what he's just read, the one thing that they need is they need to now hear the truth that Jesus proclaimed. And so what I'm going to do is, using verses 44 through 50, I'm just going to proclaim the truth of Jesus over you, so as we sit here today, all of us just can hear this message the way John wanted us to hear it. And so verse 44 is as if John were saying what Jesus would say here. He cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but the one who sent me. In other words, if you're somebody sitting out there, you need to understand that you can't believe in God the Father without believing in Jesus Christ. If you don't have Jesus as your Messiah, you don't have God as your Father. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I can't earn my way to God. I can't somehow be a part of a group of people on my way to God. He said, the only way it is that I must believe in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone and follow him. If I don't have the Messiah, I don't have God. In verse 45, another consequence of this, he's going to say, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. He's kind of reiterating the first statement. It's a vision and an insight concerning God. In other words, Hebrews 1 tells us that Christ is the expressed image of God the Father in person. So when you know Christ, you know the God of the universe. And even the idea that he's going to talk about here when he gets into verse 46, the way he's going to connect it. Here's another truth, verse 46. I have come into the world as light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. This is the last time Jesus is going to call himself the light of the world, but that's the way it's been from the beginning of this gospel. He's been calling himself the light. He says that the unique consequence of believing in him, of following him, is you're not in darkness, you're in light forever. The idea is I become a kid of the king. The way he's going to talk about it earlier, you become a son of light. This is what the people of Israel refused to understand. You can even see in John 3 around Nicodemus, Jesus said, you must be born again. There must be a work done in you, Nicodemus. If there's not a work done in you, you can't be one of my followers. You must come to me and allow the Holy Spirit to come in you, make you a child of mine, enable you to enter into my family, because Nicodemus, you can't do what you need to do without the Spirit of God transforming you. And I think while some leaders knew he was special, this is what they didn't understand. And then he says in verses 47 and 48, here's another truth. If anyone hears my words, and look at this, and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus didn't come as a judge. He came as a what? A savior. He didn't come to judge the world, but if man continues to refuse him, then that man, what he does is he assigns himself judgment. John 3, even the way Jesus says it, he says in there, he's judged already because he has not believed on the name of the only one, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, look, I came to save, but if men refuse me, that's judgment. I didn't come to judge, but in the end, my words will judge you. Listen, next time he comes, and he is going to come, what's he going to do? He's going to come to judge. But uniquely, he says, I'm not going to sit as a judge. My words are going to judge you. That's what's going to end up condemning you, is that you didn't believe my message. I think some people think, wow. And you think pretty highly of your message, of your words. Look at verse 49. Why does he think so highly of his message? He says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what not to say. I'm just telling you what the Father told me to say. That's why I'm telling you. My words are what you need to know because they come from God the Father. And then listen to verse 50. And I know this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. The reason that Jesus' commandments are so unchangeable and so absolute is because they came from God. And here's the kicker on it. They contain life. Our world is so messed up because they haven't come to King Jesus and submitted to his message and said, Jesus, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And add that now, the reason our world doesn't have life is because they don't have Jesus. So what are we going to do with this message? We know that at this point, his public ministry is over. And for 2,000 years, we've had exactly what we've needed. We have the words of Jesus. The very words of God. There are two causes for unbelief. One is the sovereign plan of God, and one is the choice of man. And if you could just for a second, if you could just imagine that you were sitting there that day, what would you do with this message? Or But there's some of you out there that don't know Jesus Christ, and the words of Jesus just came out over you. And the question is, are you going to accept them or are you going to reject them? He's calling out to you right now like he did to Israel for 3.5 years, begging you, come to me, follow me, embrace me. I'll give you life. I'll give you joy, not like the world promises, but completely differently. I'll give you life like you've never known, both now and forever. Follow me. It's going to get rough. It's going to get rocky. You're going to have to walk the path that I walk, but trust me, at the end of it, it's worth it. So if you're someone today that doesn't know Jesus, today's the day to embrace him. Because there might come a point where God looks at you and says, I'm done. There's also some of you in here, and again, I don't know if you're a follower of Christ or not, but some of you are playing games, and you know you're playing games. Some of you might be like these rulers that he talks about that love the praise of men more than praise of God. In the end, that was not sufficient faith. It's coming to him with the knowledge that I desire the honor of God more than anything else. The honor of men is so cheap. I think some might say, man, is God really going to honor me if I receive Christ? Look at John 12:26. If anyone serves me, in the Greek, anyone means anyone. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. It might get rocky. It might get tough. I might ask you to run down a difficult path, just like the Father asked me to go down. But if anyone serves me, the Father will what? Honor him. See, do you want the honor of God more than anything else? Because I promise you at the end of it, and the reason I can promise you is because Jesus promised us, it's worth it. For the rest of you in here, they're doing well. Doesn't God love us? He would go all that way, including putting his very own son on the cross, including setting aside his beloved people for a time to bring us into his family. What an amazing message. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I love you so much. Would your spirit please do a powerful work today? God, would you cause those that know you just to be overwhelmed with thrill and joy? Would you cause those that maybe don't know, Father, instead to come to you? That's what you've been begging them to do. To come to your son, to believe and to follow and to have the life that Jesus offers. I love you so much in your precious name. Amen.